This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope. The music you're listening to is by a group called Israel's Hope, taken from their album Arise, O Lord. This tape contains a special presentation entitled Israel Under Siege. I'd like to begin this presentation by reading to you from a great passage in Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning with verse 22. It reads as follows. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. This is one of the many, many prophecies in the Old Testament about the end-time regathering of the Jewish people to their land and to the pouring out of God's Spirit upon them to the point that a remnant will be brought to salvation in Yeshua HaMashiach, in the Messiah of Israel. When I was growing up in the church, I was often taught that these particular prophecies had all been fulfilled in the return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. But this has nothing to do with that. This is not a fulfillment of that in any regard, because it says that this will be fulfilled when the nations of the world look upon Israel and they know by looking upon Israel that they are the chosen of God, and when God has proved himself holy in their sight. That has not yet occurred in the history of Israel. The Jewish people have rebelled against God as their king and Jesus as king of their heart. And in their rejection of God the Father and God the Son, they have been put under discipline. They are currently under discipline. But God says over and over in his word that in the end times he will regather them from the four corners of the earth, bring them back into the land, and do a mighty work that will bring them to repentance so that a remnant will confess Yeshua as their Messiah. When that occurs, then God will pour out his Spirit in such a way that Israel, the nation, will become a holy nation, and all the world will look upon the Jewish nation and know that God is with them. God will prove himself holy in their sight. Well, as I said, the name of this tape is Israel Under Siege. The purpose of the tape is to give you an update report on the nation of Israel in midsummer 1990. You may be asking at this point, well, why Israel? After all, the exciting events in the world today are occurring in Europe and they are occurring in Russia. Why not talk about Russia and Eastern Europe? Why this obsession with Israel? Why do you keep coming back and talking to us about the nation of Israel? Well, there are three reasons why I focus upon the nation of Israel, even when world events seem to be focusing upon other places temporarily. You might notice that even though world events do temporarily focus upon areas like Central America or South Africa or Eastern Europe or Russia, that they always have a way of coming back to rest upon the little nation of Israel. And that, my friends, will happen again. The events in Eastern Europe and Russia will ultimately subside and be overtaken by the events that are occurring in the nation of Israel. There are three reasons why we should be focusing upon Israel, three reasons why we should never take our eyes off Israel, three reasons why every Bible-believing person on the face of this earth should be concerned about the nation of Israel. First of all, it's because Israel is the focal point of the great cosmic battle that is going on between God the Father, the creator of the universe, and one of his angels, Lucifer, known as Satan, the devil, who has rebelled against God. God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the ruler of the universe, and all of his creation is in perfect submission to him. All of the planets, all of the stars, all of the galaxies, all of the angels are in perfect subjection to him, except kept, for Satan and the angels he took with him when he tried to overtake the throne of God and was cast out of heaven. Yes, about a third of the angels went with him. They are the demonic spirits that infest the atmosphere of our planet today and which possess people and torment people and oppress people. Yes, my friends, there is a great cosmic battle going on between God the Father and Satan over the control of planet Earth and over the destiny of mankind. Satan has already been defeated at the cross, but his ultimate crushing, we're told in the last chapter of Romans, is yet future. It will not occur until the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory and power. Until that day, the cosmic battle continues as Satan does everything he possibly can to frustrate the will of God in history. And the focal point of that whole battle is the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 5, verse 5, we are told that Jerusalem is the center of the nations. It was not only the center of the nations geographically at that particular period of time, it was the crossroads of the nations. It's why the nation was so often attacked by others, is that it was a narrow little crossroads, a kind of road, if you look on the map of that time, that connected Africa with Asia, with Europe. But it is not only the center of the nations geographically in that sense, it is the center of the nations spiritually, because this cosmic battle is focused in that land. In Ezekiel 38, verse 12, we're told that it is the center of the entire world. And that is true, again, because the cosmic battle is focused there. In Ezekiel 20, verse 6, we are told that it is the glory of all the lands of the world. It is the glorious land of all. Why? Because God refers to it as His land. God refers to it as His creation. God came in the flesh to the land of Israel. He set it apart and consecrated it by His very presence. In Zechariah 2, verse 12, we are told it is the holy land. It is the only land referred to in the Bible as the holy land. What makes it holy? It has been set apart. It has been consecrated. How has it been set apart and consecrated? It has been set apart and consecrated, first of all, because it is where the blood of the Son of God was spilled. It has been set apart and consecrated, secondly, because it is the place where the Son of God will one day return very soon to the Mount of Olives itself and set up His reign over all the world from Mount Zion. And it is a holy place because it has been consecrated and set apart as the place where God Himself will dwell in the future. That brings us to our second point. We look at Israel, first of all, because it's the focal point of the cosmic spiritual battle. Secondly, we look at it because it's the focal point of the world government of the Messiah that is about to be instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Isaiah chapter 24, and you will find a reference to this in Scripture. In Isaiah 24, 21, it says, "It will happen in that day," speaking of the day in which we live, the end times, "that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high." That's speaking of Satan and his demonic hordes who infest the atmosphere of this planet. "He will punish the kings of the earth on the earth." That will happen when He returns to the Mount of Olives. And He says here, "They will be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon." We're told in Revelation that when Jesus returns, Satan will be bound. And so He's speaking of these evil spirits and persons being bound, and they will be bound during the reign of Christ. Verse 22, "They will be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished at the end of the thousand-year reign of Jesus." We know that the final crushing of Satan will occur. And verse 23 says, "The moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign," where? On Mount Zion. Where? In Jerusalem. "And He will manifest His glory before His elders." The importance of Israel is to be found not only in the past, in the sense that it has been the focal point of the cosmic battle between God and Satan, but it is also to be found in the future, in the fact that it is the focal point of the world government of the Messiah that is very soon to be established. We find this point again in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 21, where it says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. A day is coming when the dispersed of Judah and Israel will be brought back to Israel, and they will be united as one nation, one kingdom under one king. Verse 27, and my dwelling place, this is God speaking, shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. In Ezekiel chapter 43 in verse 7, as the Lord takes Ezekiel on a tour of the future temple that will be built during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the greatest and most glorious temple that will ever exist, suddenly the Lord makes this comment, Ezekiel 43, verse 7. Speaking to Ezekiel, he says, Son of man, this, here, Jerusalem, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die. God says, this is going to be my dwelling place where the very soles of my feet will walk upon the face of the earth. In Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 3, again, the Lord refers to Jerusalem and Israel as his future dwelling place. Listen to these words from Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. Not only will it be a holy land, but Jerusalem will be a holy city, the city of truth. That is an unfulfilled promise that will not be fulfilled until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so, my friends, two reasons why we should be interested in what is happening in Israel today. Number one, it is the focal point of the cosmic spiritual battle between God the Father and Satan. Number two, it is will be the focal point of the world government of the Messiah that is about to be established any day. And there is a third reason, the reason that I want to emphasize, and that is we should be concerned about what's happening in Israel, because it is the focal point of Bible prophecy. When you get right down to the bottom line, the Bible uses Israel and it uses the city of Jerusalem as the two great prophecies concerning the end time return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show you two of those prophecies. There are many of them, but I want to show you two in particular that focus in on the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem and use them as markers for us to watch that will point to the soon return of Jesus Christ. One of these is in Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 32. It's at the end of the so-called Olivet Discourse, which Jesus delivered during the last week of his life. I don't know if you've ever studied this discourse in great detail, but it's really pretty easy to understand up to verse 32. Jesus says, as we approach my coming, this will happen, that will happen. There'll be false prophets, false Christs. There'll be wars, rumors of war. There'll be earthquake, famine. They will increase like birth pangs, increasing in frequency and intensity the closer you get to me. And on he goes until suddenly he gets to verse 32 and he moves into mystery language, into parable language, and gives us a parable. And the reason he does that is because he suddenly begins to speak of the timing of his return. The timing. And when he does that, he puts it in mystery language so that only those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them can understand. Listen to what he says. He says, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door, at the gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, what's that all about? Well, the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. You can find that in the Old Testament. If you look up fig tree in a concordance, you will see that there are many symbols used of Israel in the Old Testament, but fig tree is one of the most common. Furthermore, we know this is referring to Israel because the day before this happened, you remember that Jesus was walking over the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and he saw a barren fig tree, and he put a curse upon it, and it withered. What was that all about? That's what we call a symbolic prophecy. What that was that the fig tree was a representation of Israel, and Jesus was saying, because Israel has no fruit, because it is barren, because it has rejected God as king of their nation, and rejected me, the Son, as king of their hearts, God is going to pour out his wrath upon them, and they're going to wither. And so that happened. The fig tree withered. Just as in 70 AD, God God poured out his wrath upon the Jewish nation, and the nation withered and was dispersed all over the world. But the next day, Jesus said, hey, you remember that fig tree? Watch it. When the fig tree re-blossoms, then I will be at the very gates of heaven, and the generation that sees that fig tree re-blossom is the generation that will see all these things come to pass. My friends, for 450 years, prophetic scholars have said, watch Israel, watch Israel, watch Israel. One day the nation of Israel will be reestablished, and people have laughed and scoffed and ridiculed and said it would never happen. They said it right up until the day it happened on May 14, 1948, but it happened, and the nation has been reestablished. The fig tree has re-blossomed, and Jesus is at the very gates. He is going to return any moment. This is a way in which the Bible uses the nation of Israel as a prophetic sign, a prophetic marker that we are to watch for, that will signal the time of the Lord's return. Let me give you one more example. It's in Luke chapter 21. And verse 24, there Jesus is also speaking in the same speech, the Olivet Discourse, but some things are recorded here in Luke that are not recorded in Matthew, and one of them is a statement he makes in verse 24. He says, they, the Jews, will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive among all the nations. That happened 40 years after he spoke these words in 70 AD. But look at the second half of the statement, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Folks, that is a very, very specific prophecy. He's saying here, watch Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be under the control of the Gentiles until it's time for me to return. When it's time for me to return, it will pass back into the hands of the Jewish people. The city of Jerusalem fell to the Gentiles in 70 AD when Titus marched in with the Roman legions and took the city. And my friends, it has been passed from Gentile nation to Gentile nation to Gentile nation for 1,897 years until June 6, 1967, when the Six-Day War began. And on June the 7th, the Jews reoccupied that city for the first time in 1,897 years. The state has been reestablished. The Jew is back in the land. He is back in the city. Jesus is at the very gates. Jesus is coming very, very soon. My friends, there are many, many prophecies in the Bible about Israel and about Jerusalem that point to this as the time of our Lord's return. I want to focus on just one other, because it is the gist, contains the gist of what I want to share with you in this particular message. That prophecy is contained in Zechariah chapter 12, and beginning there with verse 2. Zechariah 12, verse 2, this is speaking of the end times, and listen what it says. Behold, God says, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Look at verse 6. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood, and a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again will dwell in their own sites in Jerusalem. Now, those are three key verses, Zechariah 12, verses 2, 3, and 6. Let's go back for a moment and review them and see what they say. And I think you will see, perhaps to your amazement, that these verses are being fulfilled before our very eyes today. First of all, notice, in chapter 12, in verse 2, it says that in the end times there will be a siege against Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem here is not only just referring to the city, but Jerusalem is a term that is used to refer to the whole land of Israel, just like we would use the term the White House to refer to the executive branch of the government, or we might use Washington, D.C. to refer to the whole United States. Today, we'll talk about going up to Jerusalem to refer to going to the nation of Israel. So it's not only just referring to the city, but it's referring to the whole nation. And it says that in the end times, it will be under siege. That's the title of this message, Israel under siege, because that has been the situation with Israel ever since the nation was established in 1948. It is a nation under siege as no other nation on the face of this earth is under siege. What is a siege? A siege is where an army comes up to a city and surrounds the city and and prevents anyone in the city from leaving and prevents anyone from going into the city, and the city is put under increasing pressure, and the idea is a war of terror, a war of nerves over a long period of time, with the idea of starving the people into submission, playing upon their emotions, getting them to surrender. That is the idea of a siege. You don't necessarily attack the city, but you keep the city under constant pressure, under constant terror, under constant intimidation, until finally the idea is for the city to collapse. My friends, that is the story of the nation of Israel ever since 1948. Its enemies have done everything they can to keep that nation under constant terror, constant intimidation, constant pressure, constant stress, with the idea of hopefully bringing those people to the point to where they will ultimately cave in and say, okay, we will give you anything you want for peace. You just tell us what it is, we'll give it to you. We just want peace. Israel is a nation under siege, and it's prophesied in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 2. Verse 3, it says, it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth, all the nations, will be gathered together against it. My friends, we see that today. That's part of the siege concept, and that is to bring as many nations as possible into play against Israel so that you isolate it to the point that it doesn't have a friend left in the world. This began in earnest in 1973. Of course, it began in 1948 and even before that with the Arab nations. But in 1973, the Arab nations succeeded in bringing the Western nations of the world into the siege against Israel. They did it overnight. What happened was in 1973, they launched a surprise attack against Israel on the holiest day of the year, the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It surprised Israel. It almost resulted in the destruction of the nation, but praise God, they were able to rally and able to turn the oppressors away. The result of that war was that in the midst of it, about the third or fourth day of it, the United States decided to come to the aid of Israel and to start shipping goods. When it did, the Arabs pulled an oil boycott on the Western nations of the world. And through that oil boycott, they brought us to our knees. And they demanded two things in return for oil. Number one, that we pay four times more for it than we had ever paid before. And secondly, that we line up with them in their opposition and hatred of Israel. What happened was that overnight, the Western nations of the world flip-flopped from supporting Israel to lining up with the Arabs in their opposition against Israel. This was manifested particularly in the withdrawal of the embassies from the city of Jerusalem to the city of Tel Aviv, a tremendous insult to the Israeli nation. No other nation in the world has embassies located in any city other than its capital except Israel, because the nations pulled their embassies out and refused to recognize Jerusalem as the eternal capital of Israel. Even we did that. We pulled ours out and moved it to Tel Aviv. We were about the only nation in the world that continued to support Israel, but our support became muted. Our support became strained. Our support became behind the scenes rather than up front because of our fear of the Arab oil boycott pressure. And so in 1973, Israel began to be isolated as never before, and the siege began in earnest. Today, there are three aspects of that siege that make Israel a siege nation. Three aspects that I want to particularly emphasize for you to keep in mind as you think of the nature of the siege that has gripped this little nation of Israel. The first is geography. My friends, Israel is an ideal nation for a siege attack. It's ideal because it is so tiny. It is one of the smallest nations in the world. For the nations of the world to surround Israel and put it under siege is about equivalent to an army putting any city under siege, because the nation is so tiny. I want to emphasize to you how small it is. The nation is only 75 miles wide. It is only 300 miles long. When the Air Force wants to practice in jets breaking the sound barrier, it it has to make a sort of a slingshot approach. It starts out in the valley of Megiddo. The plane begins to build speed as it heads north toward Lebanon. Then it makes a sharp turn and starts down the Jordan Valley. It has to accelerate down the Jordan Valley until it gets almost to Masada at the Dead Sea. At that point, they break the sound barrier and they have to slam on the brakes and start turning, or else they'll end up in Egypt. That's how small the nation is. 75 miles wide, 300 miles long. You drive all over the nation in one day's time easily. It is a tiny nation, smaller than the state of New Jersey, with a population smaller than the city of Philadelphia. Only has about 4 million people. This is a nation that is completely isolated. And you know, people keep talking about, well, we need a Palestinian state. Listen, there are 21 Arab states. 21. There's only one Jewish state. What is the need for another Arab state? Also, there is a Palestinian state. Palestine consists not only of what we know as the modern state of Israel, but also the modern state of Jordan. Everybody recognizes that. The Jews do, the Arabs do, the British did in the Balfour Declaration in 1917 when they promised Palestine to the Jews. They were promising what we know of as Israel today, plus all of Jordan. What happened was in about 1921 or 22, as a result of Middle Eastern Byzantine politics, the British just arbitrarily renounced their commitment in the Balfour Declaration of 1917 and gave 2/3 of Palestine to the Arabs and set up a Saudi Arabian prince as the king of Palestine, of Jordan. But folks, Jordan is a Palestinian nation. 80% of its people are Palestinians. It has a Saudi Arabian king, but it's 2/3 of the land of Palestine, and more than 2/3 of the Palestinian people live there. There is already a Palestinian state. There is no need for a Palestinian state created inside the boundaries of Israel today. There is no need for it, and there is no place for it. How in the world can you create another state inside of one that is only 75 miles wide and 300 miles long? My friends, if you were to establish a Palestinian state inside of Israel today in what is called the West Bank, you would end up with a Palestinian state determined to destroy the nation of Israel, and that Palestinian state would be 11 miles from Tel Aviv and 9 miles from Netanya. Did you hear that? The nation of Israel would only be 9 miles wide at its narrowest point, and the enemy would be 11 miles from Tel Aviv. They could sit there and shoot Katusha rockets all day long into downtown Tel Aviv. It doesn't make one bit of sense. There's not a nation in the world that would agree to it, and yet all the nations are trying to force Israel to agree to allow its enemy to establish such a nation inside. My friends, there are 175 million Arabs, 4 million Jews in the Middle East. That's a population ratio of 43 to 1. The Arabs have 5.3 million square miles of land. Israel has 8,000 square miles. That's a land ratio of 662 to 1. Think of it. 21 Arab nations, 1 Jewish nation. 43 to 1 in population. 662 to 1 in land, and the Arabs have all the oil and Israel none at all. Can you understand the siege mentality of the Jewish people as they look out at the hostile Arab world surrounding them? There is another reason for the problem of the siege that has come upon Israel in these end times, and that is the nature of the Israeli government. The problem here is the inability of the Jewish people, of the Israeli people, to put together a strong government. The Israeli people have the most democratic system on the face of the earth, and it's proof positive that too much democracy is no blessing whatsoever. And you will understand that when I explain the nature of the government to you. Keep in mind, there is not one democratic government existing in the Middle East today among the Arab nations. All of the Arab nations have tyrannical governments. The only democracy that exists in the Middle East today is the democracy of Israel. And the problem with it is that it is too democratic. And the result is that because of that, the impact of the siege has been even greater than it otherwise would be. Well, the point I was making is that the siege against Israel has been particularly effective because of the inability of the government of Israel to deal decisively with it. And the reason for that is that Israel is the most democratic nation on the face of this earth. Let me explain what I mean by that. In Israel, they have the most unusual electoral process that you can possibly imagine. They have a Knesset or a parliament made up of one house. There are 120 seats. No one runs as an individual candidate for office. When a person goes to vote, he has to vote for a party. That's all you choice you have. You go in and you vote for a party. You vote for the Labor Party, the Liberal Party, or you vote for the Likud Party, the Conservative Party, or you vote for a myriad of other parties of one kind or another, Arab parties, Communist Party, Conservative parties, radical parties, all kinds of religious parties. The reason there are so many parties in Israel is because if any party gets 1% of the vote, it's guaranteed a seat in the Knesset. So incredibly, all a party has to do, running at large all over the land, not in districts, all the party has to do is get 1% of the vote. That would be like in a normal election about 12,000 votes, 12,000 votes, and they have a seat in the Knesset. The result is that there has never been a majority in the history of Israel. No party has ever gained a majority. Every election has resulted usually in one party, like the Labor Party, having 40% of the seats, and the Conservative Coalition, the Likud, having 40% of the seats, and the other 20% being held by little splinter parties with one or two or three seats each, all kinds of radical parties, like the Communist Party or Socialist Parties or all kinds of radical religious parties. And the result is that after each election, the two major parties have to go to the little bitty parties, the small ones, and negotiate all kinds of deals with them in order to put together a coalition that can rule the country. So every government of Israel, everyone from the beginning, has been a coalition government that has been highly unstable, that has been on the verge of falling almost any day, that has had to make all kinds of deals with little bitty parties. Just stop and think for a moment what this would be like if we had a system like that in the United States, where you just went and voted for a party. There were no districts. The United States as a whole was a district. You and in any party that got 1% of the vote would get a seat in the Congress. You would end up with skinheads in Congress, communists, socialists, black power advocates, Ku Klux Klanners. I mean, we would have a zoo in the United States Congress, and that's the situation in Israel today. By trying to be so democratic, they ended up by being too democratic. They got every crazy in the country in the Knesset, and the result is that the big parties have to make all kinds of incredible deals to get in power. What they normally do is they focus upon the religious parties and they make deals with them. And the result is you would think that that Israel was the most religious country in the world today, because on the Sabbath everything closes down. The opposite is true. About 80% of the Israeli people are just as carnal as they can possibly be. And the Bible says that will be the case. They will be regathered in unbelief. About 80% are either agnostic or atheist. And yet you would think it was a very religious country. The reason for that is because these parties have to make agreements with the little religious parties. And the religious parties come in and say, okay, you want me to join your coalition? You want me to put you in power? Then you agree to the following. Number one, the Bible must be taught in school. Number two, all rabbinical students must have their entire education paid for by the government. Number three, anybody involved in rabbinical studies cannot be drafted into the army. Number four, everything must shut down on the Sabbath. All the buses must stop. The airlines cannot fly. And they go on and on and on. And the big parties just sit there and grit their teeth and say, okay, whatever you say, we will agree to. And so it ends up like it's a very religious state when it's not very religious at all. But the result of all this is that Israel has never been able to put together a strong, united, solidified government. And this has become even more difficult in recent years, as the nation itself has polarized between those who have reached the point of exhaustion. The siege has had its effect upon them, and they have finally said, look, we'll do anything. We will give you anything for peace. We will give you land for peace. We will let you establish a Palestinian state. This is pretty much the attitude now of the Labor Party. The Likud Party, which is currently in power, has taken a hard stand. They have taken the stand of no, we will not trade anything for peace. Their attitude is that if the Arabs can get the West Bank by throwing rocks, then that will just encourage them to shoot rockets to take over all of Israel. And they're right in that. And so The coalition governments continue to be patched together, and the result of these coalition governments is government instability, a lack of strong policy, a lack of strong response to the problems of Israel, and the increasing effectiveness of the siege. Right now, the nation of Israel has put together a conservative coalition under the leadership of Yitzhak Shamir. And they have a group of hard, tough, conservative leaders, such as David Levy as their prime minister, the first major leader of Israel who does not speak English. He's a Sephardic Jew who came from the Mediterranean area. And the Sephardic Jews are the ones who know the Arabs the best and know that you can't sit down and talk with them because the Arabs will not talk in the first place. The only thing the Arabs respect is power, and the Arabs simply will not keep any deal that you make with them. They know that the real intent of the Arab nations is not to create a Palestinian state, but to destroy Israel. So David Levy, a very tough man, is the new foreign minister. The defense minister is another tough man, Moshe Arons, educated at MIT, former ambassador of the United States, a man who often appeared on television, speaks perfect English, and who always had a great answer when he would get on Nightline and people would say, "Why in the world don't you Israelis just sit down with the PLO and have a nice friendly chat with them and work out your problems?" And his response always was the same, "Because, my friend, you don't understand. The Middle East is not the Midwest." And I think that sums it up pretty well. The key appointment was Ariel Sharon, the toughest man in the Israeli government, the greatest general in the history of Israel, the man who won the 1973 Yom Kippur War almost single-handedly with his brave and brilliant military tactics, the man who was the toughest defense minister that Israel ever had, ran the PLO out of Lebanon. He was given the key appointment of Minister of Immigration and Housing, which means that he will be building settlements on the West Bank as fast as he can build them. So there is there are some strong men in government right now. They have a united vision, but again, they're government is based upon a coalition with all kinds of strange coalition partners, little parties that are radical in one degree or another. They have only a 62-vote majority in the 120-seat parliament, so they could be overthrown almost any day over any issue, and sometimes they are the most ridiculous of issues, such as debates over who is a Jew, that can result in the fall of the government. So the government instability has been one of the things that has increased the siege mentality of the Jewish people, their lack of ability to respond to their enemy with any strong policy whatsoever. There's a third thing that has contributed to the siege mentality of the Jewish people and of the Jewish state, and that is the world hypocrisy that is so characteristic of world attitudes today toward Israel. I want to go into this in some detail because it is so apparent in the world today, and there's one of the things that God hates with a passion is hypocrisy. It's condemned in His Word from beginning to end. Remember those things that Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees? "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites!" And He said it over and over and over again. Remember, one of the comments was, "You're like whitewashed tombs, beautiful and glorious on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside." That's what you could say of the United Nations today and its attitude toward Israel. That's what you could say about most nations of the world today in their attitudes toward Israel. Gross hypocrisy. Let me give you some examples of the kind of hypocrisy I'm talking about, of the kind of double standard that exists in the world today. Let's take, for example, what happened in the old city of Jerusalem between 1948 and 1967. Think back for a moment. When the 1948 war ended, the nation of Jordan ended up with the old city of Jerusalem, the city that is within the walls. I don't know whether you're aware of this or not, but historically that city has been divided into four quarters. One would be the Arab quarter, one the Christian quarter, another the Armenian quarter, and the other the Jewish quarter. Well, in 1948, when the Jordanians ended up with that the incomplete city, you know what they did? Between 1948 and 67, the 19 years they had the old city before the Six-Day War, they went in and burned the Jewish quarter of the city to the ground. When the Jews came back in 1967, the Jewish quarter looked like somebody had dropped an atomic bomb on it. It was nothing but rubble, burned to the ground. Dozens and dozens of synagogues, some of the greatest and oldest and most historic and sacred synagogues in the history of Judaism, burned to the ground, all of it rubble, completely and totally destroyed. And what did the world say during that 19 years as the Jordanians systematically destroyed the old city, the world said nothing. The world stood by silent. Both Christian and Arab stood by silent as the Jewish quarter and all of its holy sites were completely destroyed by the Jordanians. And yet, the world recently condemned a group of Israelis who went into the Christian quarter of the old city and legally rented an apartment building in the Christian quarter. There's a desperate need in Israel today for the housing of Russian immigrants, and a group simply went over to the Christian quarter, rented an apartment building, and moved some Jewish immigrants in. And what happened? Tremendous denunciation by the nations of the world, by the patriarchs of the various churches, all kinds of anti-Semitic statements made, the government of Israel condemned as violating the sacredness of the four quarters of the old city. It was described as a desecration of a holy site. Folks, there was no holy site involved. I've been to the building myself. It is an apartment building with some shops underneath. There's nothing holy about it. And the hypocrisy of the world is seen not only in its condemnation of the nation of Israel over the legal renting of an apartment building, while it kept its mouth shut over the destruction of the Jewish quarter, but it's seen also in the fact that 80% of all the shops in the Christian quarter have been sold to Arabs in the last 20 years. That's right. 80% of all the shops in the Christian quarter are today owned and operated by Arabs, and yet one handful of Jews goes in and tries to rent one apartment building, and all hell breaks loose, and the government of Israel is condemned by the world for desecrating some holy site. Talk about hypocrisy. It is hypocrisy gone to seed. Let me give you another example of the hypocrisy of the world that has led to the siege mentality of the Jewish people and the siege of the Jewish nation. Again, Jordan destroyed completely the Jewish quarter during the period of 19 years between 1948 and 1967. Not only that, but they allowed some of the poorest of the Arab people to go into the Jewish quarter and build a shanty town within 6 feet of the Wailing Wall, the most sacred place on the face of the earth. The only way you could get to the Wailing Wall was go down this little 6 foot wide alleyway that had all of these shanties and filth and right up to within the 6 feet of the wall. They desecrated the Jewish cemeteries on the Mount of Olives. They took the headstones and made them stepping stones to their latrines. In addition to that, during that 19-year period of time, they refused to allow any Jew to go into the city to the Wailing Wall and pray, even though in the ceasefire agreements in 1948 they had agreed that they would do that. They refused during the time that they had it under their control from 1948 to 67, refused to allow any Jew to go into the old city, to go to the Wailing Wall, and to pray. And what did the world say? Were there special sessions of the United Nations? Were there special resolutions of condemnation? No. The world stood by silent. The world said nothing. The world could care less. As the Jewish quarter was destroyed, the cemeteries desecrated, and the Jews refused to allow to go to their holy sites. In 1967, Israel comes in. Israel retakes the old city. What do you think it would have happened if it had been the reverse? I know what would happen, and you know what would happen. If it had been the reverse, if the Israelis had held the city for those 19 years, if the Israelis had gone in and burned the Arab quarters, if they had desecrated Arab cemeteries, if they had refused to allow the Arabs go in, what do you think the Arabs would have done when they would have gone into that city? They would have gone right over to the Jewish quarter and burned it to the ground and killed every Jew in the city. What did the Jews do in 1967? They took no vengeance whatsoever. They did not touch the Arab quarter. They did not burn it to the ground. They did not destroy a single mosque. Not only that, my friends, but they did something absolutely unbelievable. I mean absolutely unbelievable. They protected all of the holy sites, both Christian and Arab, from any vengeance whatsoever, from any retaliation, and they allowed even the sacred Temple Mount to remain in Arab hands. Did you know that? The most sacred site on the face of the earth, the Jews, the Temple Mount, they allowed it to remain in Arab hands. Today, if you want to go up on the Temple Mount, you have to go through Arab policemen. because they've allowed the Arab mufti, the Muslim mufti of Jerusalem, to continue to exercise his control. Can you imagine the Arabs allowing the Jews to do that? Not in a million years. But the Israelis have allowed the Arabs to do that because the Israelis are that sensitive to holy sites of other religions. They have continued to do everything they possibly can to protect both the Christian and the Arab sites. Not only that, but Israel today allows Arabs to come from all over the world to the city of Jerusalem to worship at the Al-Aqsa Mosque on the Temple Mount and to worship at the Dome of the Rock. Jordan wouldn't allow any Jew into the city of Jerusalem for 19 years. Today, every Arab on the face of this earth, except the ones who have been forcibly deported for their terrorist activities, can come to the city of Jerusalem from any Arab country and can worship. And yet, despite all that, what does the world do? The world demands that Israel internationalize Jerusalem to protect the holy sites. Has the world gone mad? Is the world unable to see what is happening? Can't they understand that when the Arabs had control, the holy sites were desecrated, that since Israel went in, the holy sites have been protected, yet the Pope refuses to even recognize the state of Israel, even though Israel protects his holy sites, and the nations of the world demand the internationalization of Jerusalem so that the holy sites can be protected when the Israelis have done nothing but protect them ever since 1967. The National Council of Churches continues to pass resolution after resolution condemning Israel for its occupation of Jerusalem while supporting the PLO, saying that it's necessary to get the Arabs back in there to protect the holy sites. What gross hypocrisy. It is absolutely beyond the comprehension of the mind. Let me give you a third example. The Arabs today are, ever since the Intifada, the Arab uprising began in December of 87, the Arabs have been burning the forests of Israel. My friends, there is nothing that they could do except kill Jewish children that would upset the Jewish people more than the burning of the forests. When the Jews came into that land in the 1900s, it had been denuded by the Arabs. They had cut down all the trees. Since that time, the Jews have planted 300 million trees in the nation of Israel. It's increased the rainfall 450%. And the Arabs know that the Jews love those trees and love that land. And so they are out there burning the forests of Israel. Burning the forests. Not only that, but this last time I was in Jerusalem just a couple of months ago, just a couple of weeks ago, I was horrified as I walked up to the Lion's Gate that goes in the Arab Quarter to see the incredible graffiti painted all over the walls of that city, the beautiful walls painted all over the Lion's Gate, and inside painted over all the shops, all the homes, the park areas, graffiti everywhere. They have attacked the city of Jerusalem with graffiti. It is horrible. It made me want to just stand and weep. Burning the forests, attacking the city with graffiti. The Jews continue to plant the trees. They continue to beautify the city. And what does the world do? The world demands that the city and the land be given to the desecrators. The world thumbs its nose at Israel as it plants trees and beautifies the city and says to the Israelis, give the land and the city to the desecrators. I want to tell you something, my friends. The people who burn the land do not love the land, and the people who desecrate the city with graffiti do not love the city. They just want it because they don't want the Jews to have it, because they hate the Jews with a passion. Let me give you another example of the hypocrisy of the world. The Jordanians again controlled Jerusalem and the West Bank for 19 years, during which time they forced the Palestinian refugees to live in the most miserable, impoverished camps you can possibly imagine. Mud hovels, I've seen them with my own eyes. No demands were made during that time for the establishment of a Palestinian state. Nobody was calling for that. And yet the Jordanians forced the Palestinians to live in the most miserable of conditions. What did the world say? Nothing at all. The Israelis come in, they take the land in the war of 1967, and the Israelis grant the Arabs living in Israel full political rights. Some even serve in the parliament itself. In the so-called occupied areas of Judea and Samaria, the Jews abolish these horrible, mud, rat-infested, disease-infested camps, bulldozed them to the ground, provided decent, humane living conditions, built schools, built hospitals, provided medical service, provided jobs, increased the standard of living over tenfold. They have treated the Palestinian refugees 10 times better than they were ever treated by the Jordanians, by the Arabs, between 1948 and 67. And yet, what does the world do? The world condemns Israel. And the world demands that Israel give up its land to create a Palestinian state. What hypocrisy! Let me give you another example. In dealing with violence in the land of Israel, first, the British, before 1948, dealt with it decisively by shooting to kill and by arresting the ringleaders of the various groups and hanging them publicly. That's the way the British dealt with violence. They shot to kill and they hanged the ringleaders publicly. In 1948, when the Jordanians won that area, the Jordanians began to deal just as decisively with any kind of violence in the land. For example, they invaded when the Palestinians rose up against the Jordanian government, guess what happened? The Jordanian government sent an army in that slaughtered over 20,000 of the Palestinians in 2 days' time. Consider some of the ways the other Arab leaders deal with violence in their own land. Saddam Hussein has used poison gas on his own people, on the Kurds. The leader of Syria killed over 20,000 of his own people when they had an uprising against him. He sent the army out, surrounded the town, and bombarded it with artillery until almost everyone in the town had been killed. And what did the world say about the Syrian bombardment of its own city? Nothing. What did the world say about Saddam Hussein using poison gas against his own people? Nothing. What did the world say about Jordan sending troops against the Palestinians and killing over 20,000 in 2 days? Nothing. What did the world say about the British shooting to kill and hanging the people publicly? Nothing. The world stood by silent. And yet Israel uses modern crowd control techniques, uses a tear gas, uses rubber bullets, uses modern crowd control techniques. And what does the world do? The world condemns Israel, calls Israel Nazis, treats the Israelis as if they were some sort of tyrants, because they use modern crowd control techniques to try to get the Arab uprising under control. In 3 years, 700 people have died in the uprising. Nothing compared to what died at the hands of the British, the hands of the Jordanian, the hands of the Arabs. And yet Israel is condemned by the world. Let me give you another example. Terrorist after terrorist representing various terrorist organizations commit acts of savagery against Israel, and the world does nothing whatsoever. Just in recent weeks, one terrorist got up on a bus going from Jerusalem to Tel Aviv, ran up to the front, yelled some terrorist slogans about the glory of Allah, and suddenly grabbed the steering wheel and drove the bus off a cliff and killed more than 20 people on it. While I was in Israel recently, six boatloads of terrorists tried to land on the Tel Aviv beaches, and their instructions that they found on them were to go to the Sheraton Hotel and kill as many people as possible. I mean, just example after example after example like that. Can be a busload of Jewish tourists cross the Israel line into Egypt, a land they're supposed to be at peace with, and a group of terrorists attack them and kill 9 people on the bus, most of them children. And what does the world do? Nothing. The world does nothing whatsoever. Doesn't even say anything. And yet one deranged Israeli dismissed from the military for emotional instability, acting on his own, not supported by any government, any terrorist organization, just a deranged individual goes out to an Arab bus stop, shoots 7 Arabs, and the United Nations calls a special session of the Security Council and even arranges to hold it in Geneva so that the world's number one terrorist, Yasser Arafat, can attend and denounce Israel. That's hypocrisy, my friends. Gross hypocrisy. Let me give you another example. When I was recently in Israel, I took my group to the Garden Tomb, one of the most sacred Christian sites in all the land, a place where most likely Jesus was crucified and buried and rose from the dead. And as the group was taken on a tour by a guide there, I went over and sat down under a tree in front of the tomb just to meditate. And a young man walked up to me and said, "Excuse me, sir, can I talk to you?" And I said, "Yes." And he sat down, and when he did, he pulled out a piece of yellow paper, and on it was Arab writing. And I just had a sudden feeling this must be an Arab fundamentalist here at this sacred Christian site. What is he doing? And he said, sir, do you believe in God? I said, yes. He said, do you believe in one God? I said, yes. He said, do you believe Jesus Christ was God? I said, yes. He said, I thought so. He said, if you believe Jesus Christ was God, you don't believe in one God. And he began to try to convince me that Allah was God. I could not believe my ears as we sat there at this sacred Christian site and I listened to this Arab fundamentalist do it. I turned to him. I said, sir, you know, I can't believe what you're doing here. He said, what do you mean? I said, listen, if I went up on the Temple Mount and I went into the Al-Aqsa Mosque and I sat down next to a person there praying and I started talking to him about Jesus Christ, I would be killed. There would be a bloodbath. And yet you have the audacity to come over here and walk into this Christian site and begin to witness Allah to me? Well, he says, you know, this is our land and blah, blah, blah. And he starts all this. It's a double standard. I mean, my friends, if any Christian missionary were to go up to the Temple Mount and start preaching Jesus Christ, if any Jew went up there and started praying, you know what would happen? An international uproar. The United Nations would have a special session. Do you know that you can't even read the Bible on the Temple Mount? They will not allow you to read the scriptures. And yet they will send their fundamentalist Islamic missionaries into Christian sites and try to witness Allah. Talk about a double standard. Let me tell you something else. I began to talk to this young man and he told me, he said, well, you don't understand. These Jews are very evil. They're very mean. He said, they've treated us terribly during this uprising. I said, fella, let me put this in perspective for you. I said, this uprising has lasted 3 years and 700 Palestinians have been killed and a lot of them killed by their fellow Palestinians. I said, let me tell you something. Do you know how long a Jewish uprising would last in any Arab nation? He said, what do you mean? I said, I mean, do you know how long a Jewish uprising would last in an Arab nation? It would last one day. And I said, you know that because you know what would happen. The Arab nation would send its army into that Jewish sector and kill every Jew it could find. And it would last one day. I said, take a Palestinian uprising in an Arab nation. He said, what do you mean? I said, you know what I mean. There was a Palestinian uprising in the nation of Jordan. You know how long it lasted? 2 days. They sent the Jordanian army in and killed almost 25,000 people in 2 days. And it was over with. And you're complaining about Jewish atrocities? With 700 people killed in 3 years? And these people have a right of trial and all kinds of democratic rights? Come on, get off my back. It's nothing in the world but an incredible double standard. Why is there this double standard? Because, my friends, Satan hates the Jewish people. He hates them with a passion. Anti-Semitism is worldwide. Anti-Semitism exists in nations like Japan where there's hardly a Jew alive. It's there because Satan hates the Jews with a passion. He hates them because they gave the world the Messiah, they gave the world the Bible, and God has promised that one day he is going to bring a remnant of the Jews to salvation in Jesus Christ. Satan hates the Jewish people. He wants to kill every Jew on the face of this earth so that there will not be one left to bring to salvation. It's going to get worse before it gets better. Jewish immigration, which is flooding in at the rate of 10,000 a month from Russia, is going to lead to another war in the Middle East. Threats are already being made about poison gas attacks on Tel Aviv. But I want to tell you, God's purpose will triumph. Amos 9 says, God will reestablish the Jewish people in the land, and they will never be uprooted again. Yes, they will be isolated. They will be isolated to the point that no nation, not even the United States, will support them. But even that will prove to be a blessing because it will finally force them in their total desperation to turn to God. And when they do, and they bow their knees, and they confess Yeshua as Messiah, God will begin to pour out his blessings upon them, so much so that when Jesus Christ comes back to reign, when a Jew walks by, 10 Gentiles will grab the hem of his garment and say, may we go with you, for we know that God is with you.